Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, Christmas in our culture has certainly become a family affair, and folk will travel from all over the country, sometimes all over the world, to gather together for just a few days at Christmas time. I'm guessing you're either going to be traveling or we'll have family coming in. Who is it that you're really looking forward to seeing? Now, we're not talking about those folk you're going to see that you're not looking forward to seeing. We'll talk about those in a minute. But who are you really looking forward to seeing? Turn to the person next to you and tell them. Who are you? Go for it. Okay, I heard Santa Claus in there. Keep looking, maybe next year. Yeah. You know, wonderful as family times can be, sometimes they can not be so wonderful, right? Sometimes you can have an extended member of the family that is kind of a very colorful person, right? You know, the lifestyle they have chosen, the values they espouse, the volume of their bombosity, I don't even think that's a word, but I just made it up, the arrogance exuded, they make you, these are the kind of people you have to warn your children about, right, before you get there. Okay, guys, let me tell you about Uncle Harry. You have to go down that road because at best, they might be an embarrassment, might create some awkwardness. But you know, maybe they've taken the good family name and they've dragged it through the mud. So much so that when you have to say goodbye, you know what? You're not terribly sad. As a matter of fact, saying goodbye sometimes is the best part of the whole family reunion, right? And so that is what's going on. And if you think about your family and you think, well, we don't have anyone like that in our family, I challenge you to do a genealogical study. Because you probably do somewhere in the study. You know, this genealogical studies is big business. It's big business. It's professional hobby type stuff. You can take classes in genealogical studies. You can be certified in genealogical studies. You can be degreed in genealogical studies. And people who are really into it, man, they are excited to share with you the nobility and the royalty that they found, right? You hear, I mean, I had an uncle, this is before the digital craze, he would travel to Scotland on a regular basis, just doing family tree type stuff. And these are the folk who'll tell you, you know, President so-and-so is in our line. Yeah. Or what's his face, that signer of the Declaration of Independence, he's part of our family. Or maybe it's associated with a great event, you know, my great-grandmother came over on the Mayflower. Or my great-grandfather fought in the Battle of Little Bighorn. You know, there's some stories of self-sacrifice and nobility, and they're just, they well up a great pride for our family, for who we are. Now, what you don't hear from these folk is you never hear anyone say, yeah, Jack the Ripper, yeah, he's my part of my line. I got Benedict Arnold flowing through my veins. Yeah, and not humorous, but if, let's just say you did a genealogical study and you would find that Billy Bob, Grand Wizard of the Klan in Mississippi in the 60s, is in my family, you certainly wouldn't say anything like that, right? Besides the fact that would be a horrific embarrassment, that could indict you. People might think that's kind of who you are and what you're about. You know, your daughter comes home from college and she brings that guy home. He looks nice enough, but you do a little bit of study on this guy and you come to find out that he's from a long line of folk who have behavioral issues and psychoses and criminal activity and addictive. And you're going, man, who did she pick up? Who is this guy? He didn't do anything wrong, but his line sure could be an issue. Well, you know, folk who really were into genealogical studies, more so than we are, it wasn't a curiosity thing for them, the Jewish people. And if you've read the Bible, if you sought to read the Bible, then you know good and well that they've got a lot of those in there, and you come across them. And now, I don't do this, but I can imagine some of y'all probably do. You get to those sections, and you skim at best. You know, sometimes you just skip the whole thing. And you're going, what in the world are these in here for? These are so irrelevant and boring and useless. But you got to know, for the Jewish people, these were not boring and useless. These were incredibly, incredibly important. I mean, for example, scripture. There's two reasons, really, for genealogies. One is just a simple time bridge. The author's telling you about an event over here, and then he's going to tell you, generations later, he's going to keep the story going. And so he'll just give you a lot of names just as a time bridge to connect them. But usually, it's to identify. For example, you want to work in the temple. You want to get a job in the temple. Well, you have to prove, first of all, that you're from the tribe of Levi. They're the only ones that are going to get to work in the temple. And if you want, you're thinking about a career as a priest. You got to prove that you're from the family of Aaron, because those are the only ones that can be a priest. And so it's significant that you know your family line. You want to marry into the right thing. You want to not go to the wrong place. You want to understand who your family is, because for a Jewish person, your family is who you are. Now, for us today, who we are, we're self-made people, right? So who we are is kind of where I went to school, what my job is, what my accomplishments have been, you know, what I've done, my portfolio, my net worth, my car that I drive. That was all secondary stuff for a Jewish person. You were not, that didn't define you. What defined you was who your daddy was, right? What is your line? That's what was important about you. And so Matthew is going to tell us the Christmas story. He starts off his Christmas story with a genealogy because he's writing to Jewish folk. He wants to prove to them that Jesus really is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. But the Jewish people know that this Messiah, the thing that's going to make him the Messiah, is not how much water he can walk on. And it's not how many folk he can raise from the dead. And it's not how many loaves and fishes he can make pop out of thin air. That's nice stuff, but it's secondary. Most important thing about him is whose line is he from? Because they know the promised Messiah has to be from the line of David. And so Matthew has to establish that first before he talks about the other things. And so sure enough, he does. And so in Matthew chapter 1, this is how Matthew's book starts, and I know this is the kind of thing that we kind of skip over, but you don't want to skip over this one. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's saying, all right, Jesus is not only a Jewish person, he is from the line of David. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, just a couple of things. As you look at, if you were to look at this genealogy, and not just kind of read it, but study it, you'd know a couple of things. You'd know that there are generations that Matthew just straight up, that they're missing. And Matthew's not a blockhead. He knows that he's excluded different people. The people who are involved here that he's written down are very intentional. I mean, very, very intentional who he's listed here. You would also recognize that Matthew includes some names that are legitimate names, but he really doesn't have to include. Matter of fact, he probably shouldn't include. For example, Matthew will include five women. And women are not mentioned in the genealogies. If you look through the genealogies of the Old Testament, you're going to be hard-pressed to find women. They're just not there. And we would say, well, for crying out loud, how come they're not there? I mean, they ought to be there. Well, yeah, but this was a long time ago, and your official standing in society, in this culture, was directly dependent not on who your mom was, not on the mother, but on the father. Whether it was by blood or adoption, you were who you were based on your father. And so, this is a good question. Matthew is writing to Jewish folk, mostly going to be Jewish leaders, males. You would think he would follow cultural protocol, right? Why in the world would he include women in here? when he knows good and well that's going to raise the red flag immediately and challenge his own credibility, why would he do that? And the women that he mentions, he couldn't, there was Sarah, you know, her name means princess. You know, there were many godly women in Jesus' lineage. He mentions none of them. The only women he mentions are black sheep. People that the Jewish folk would go, Matthew, why is this here? And I what we need to do, I think when we answer that question, why is this here? Why are these names here? Why does he include who he includes? I think there we find the relevancy for this passage for us, and it's incredibly relevant. Well, the very first woman that he's going to mention, we're going to talk about some of these names through this series, not all women, but today we are. Tamar, first one. And you might go, Tamar, who don't know anything about Tamar? Okay, Genesis 38. If you got your Bibles or you got your device, locate Genesis chapter 38. And let me give you a little background to Genesis 38. God had come to a guy by the name of Abraham and made some really wild promises. Abraham, the whole world is going to be blessed through you. And Abraham, I'm going to make you a huge nation. And Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to protect you, and on and on and on. Some incredible promises, right? Well, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 boys. Judah is number four. So he's kind of got lost in the middle there, but he's fourth in birth order to his father Jacob. These 12 sons would be the 12 sons of Jacob. God's going to change Jacob's name to Israel. So these are the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah is one of them. Now, in the last chapter, there are only 11 brothers at that point. And the baby was a guy by the name of Joseph. We know this story. Joseph in his coat of many colors. He was kind of a spoiled kid. And the older brothers hated him passionately. And so one day, the older brothers are out with their sheep, and they're hanging out. And Joseph comes. He's sent by his dad to spy on them, basically, to tell on them. And they see Joseph walking towards them, and they're like, oh, for crying out loud, here comes the kid. We got to get him out of our life. And then Judah has this great idea. He sees in the back this caravan of Ishmaelite traders, and he says, I got a great idea, guys. Let's sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And we'll get rid of him. We can make a little extra money. And then we'll take his coat and we'll tear it up a little bit. We'll dip it in blood. We'll bring it home to Dad and we'll say, Dad, look, we found your son's coat. Is this really it? And we'll let Dad just draw his own conclusions. We get off scot-free and we get rid of him and we make a little money in the process. And so the brothers think this is a good idea. Now, if you follow down in Scripture, when they pulled Joseph up to sell him, he obviously was very upset about this. He was pleading with them, please don't do this, brothers. Please don't do this. And you would think that alone might make Judah question it. Okay, yeah, he's a jerky kid, but I've heard what they do to people who've been trafficked. I don't know if I want to go down this road. But Judah, I'm going to imitate Pastor Dennis, doesn't care. Right? He doesn't care about his brother, who is going to be, all kinds of horrific things could happen to him, but he doesn't care. Judah is driven by money. Judah is driven by self. He's not driven by any of those things. And then we come to chapter 38, and it says, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Herod. Let me just stop for a second. Because this is substantial, because what Judah is doing is he is leaving the family. Now keep in mind, God made the promises not to one guy specifically, but to the family. And so the fact that Judah is leaving the family, he's going to go live among Canaanites, pagans, folk who are not in covenant with God, people who are worshiping other gods. He's going to go act like a Canaanite. He's saying, not just Joseph, but God, I don't care. I don't care about his promises. I don't care, save the world. I don't care about any of that. Matter of fact, I can do much better without him. And so he goes to live as a Canaanite. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. This is real similar language to when we read about Samson. Judah is a guy driven by his lust. He sees. Doesn't matter that this gal is worshiping other gods. He goes and just takes her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. So if you're looking for a good, there's a good name for your boy, right? Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. We're going to find out Onan was a barbarian with these guys. And yet again, she bore a son and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. He's living outside of where his family ought to be. He's got three boys. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. There she is. There's the Tamar we're looking for. What do we know about Tamar? Well, we don't know a lot. She's maybe 13, 14. She's just becoming a woman. Tamar's a Canaanite, so she's worshiping other gods. She wasn't bought per se, but he did have to negotiate a bride price and give her to who's several years older than her, no doubt. It says, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. You can read violently wicked. Okay, think about this for just a second, because there's a lot of wicked people in the Bible that God is patient with, but you gotta be pretty wicked for God to say, okay, my patience is done, you're out of there. But was one of them, violently wicked. Think of this 13, 14-year-old kid who's married to violently wicked. How do you think her life went? You think it was a good time for Tamar? How was she treated? So wicked that God had to put him to death. Well, then Judah says to Onan, his secondborn, okay, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And we say, what? That's what? What? Are you serious? What's going on with that? Well, this was going to be officialized in a little bit, but in Deuteronomy 25, we read this. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Well, at this point, a couple different things are going on. First of all, for a woman here, 3000 BC, Middle East, the only significance she had was to bear children. She had one job, that was what she was supposed to do, have kids, that was what it was about. She couldn't go out and get a job, she's a widow now, she can't go out and get a job, there's no place she can work. For her to be out by herself, very, very, very dangerous, very, very vulnerable situation. Also, when she was married to they probably had some of the family land. Part of the family 40 acres were kind of given to them. But then when died, it would kind of revert to Tamar. So if she married somebody outside the clan, that land goes to them. You can't have that happen. And so Onan's job, it was the Levirate marriage. Lever comes from the Latin, it means brother-in-law. And what his job was to do was to give her a male child who would actually be his dead brother's child officially. And that boy would be raised up, take care of his mom, take care of the land, keep his brother's memory alive. That was Onan's job. But Onan, he's a thinker. He realizes a couple of things here. He realizes, my brother is the firstborn. Which means when my dad dies, the firstborn's gonna get like 2/3 of the inheritance, and the last 1/3, Shelah and I have to split. But with gone, I guess I'm the firstborn. I guess I get that. And not only that, but Tamar, if I marry her but she has no children, all of her land holdings become mine as well. And so
Onan's thinking about this. In verse 9, it says, but Onan, this is wild text. You say, man, I can't believe this is in this Bible. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Now, Onan's job was to bring about a male child for Tamar. He was only supposed to be intimate with her to the extent of getting her a son, a male child. That was it. That was the absolute only reason. Yet, it sure seems, doesn't it, that whenever he went into her, he probably went into her often, and he never had the intention of raising up a child for her, ever. And so this lust-oriented guy, I don't know if is he raping Tamar on a regular basis? She goes from Ur to Onan, from one horrible situation to another horrible situation. She knows she's supposed to have a child that's not happening. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death also. Read violently wicked. Your heart's gonna be breaking for Tamar at this point. I can't believe this kid. It's not her fault, but look what's happening to her. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. First of all, she's supposed to remain a widow in his house. He paid the bride price for it. She's part of their family, but he sends her back to her dad's house. Till Shelah, my son, grows up, right? He's saying, I got another boy, and we're going to do the whole Levirate marriage thing again, and he's going to give you a child, but he's a little bit young. And so, Tamar, you need to go home, go to your dad's place, because we're out of room here, you know, and just kind of stay there, and then when Shelah grows up, I'll call you. But he's got no intention of this, right? For he feared that he, that's his son Shelah, would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. There's a man at death's door in the hospital, and his wife Ethel was there with him and said, oh, Ethel, I am going through the valley of the shadow right now, and you are right here with me. You've been with me through so many hard, bad things, Ethel. Remember that time when you were holding the ladder for me and I fell off? I was almost killed. And you were right there with me, Ethel. And remember that one time when we were driving and you were sitting right next to me and that man, he just broadsided us, almost killed me. And you were right there with me through all of that. And now you're right here with me, Ethel, through this too. Ethel, you sure are bad luck, Ethel. This is what Judah thinks of Tamar. It couldn't be that something was wrong with her or Onan, not his boys. The issue is that Canaanite girl. Somehow she was accursed. Somehow she did something. You can't figure out what it was, but she did something. And he, by golly, wasn't going to give her his only son left and have him be killed as well. And so he's blaming. Tamar is not just unjustly treated. She's accused of that, which she really wasn't. Other people's stuff being blamed on Tamar. And so Tamar comes up with this idea. In the course of time, verse 12, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears. This is going to be the general area where Tamar is living. Again, it wasn't far from where Samson would have been. To his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep, she took off the widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him, and he had not been given to her in marriage, right? And when Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He didn't recognize her. The veil would not have been the sign of a prostitute. It actually was a sign of a married woman, but she's sitting out there by herself, very dangerous situation. Again, there's not a lot of jobs for women. If quite unfortunately, but the desperation of it all would often drive women to this. This wasn't strange. So it wouldn't have been a stretch for him to guess that that's what she was. Well, he turned to her by the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "Well, what will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "Well, what pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Lots of questions about this. Lots of questions. What is Tamar thinking? What's her game plan here? How's she thinking this is going to end? Notice that it does not say she dressed like a prostitute. It says that Judah thought she was, but it never indicts her for dressing this way. Different things, and we got to guess on all of them, but different ideas. One is all she's doing here, she's going to confront her father-in-law. This was the guy that was supposed to give her Shela. Legally, she is engaged to Shela. She's betrothed to him. It's a legal, official thing. And so she comes to him, maybe wearing the veil. She's going to confront him and say, "Hey, did you forget me? What's going on? I'm engaged to your son. This is a legal thing here." Maybe she's just going to confront him. That's a thought. Maybe she's thinking this wild, long plan of how she's going to seduce her father-in-law. She knows he's a lustful guy, and she's just going to go after that just so she can have a baby and get rid of her shame. Maybe. But there's another perspective that I think is equally as valid. Actually, I think is more valid. There are hints in the text that this is really what's going on. But again, there's some projection, so we can't be too dogmatic on it. Perhaps Tamar, living with these Jewish guys, knew the promises that were given to Abraham and heard of them and knew that the Savior of the world is going to come through their offspring, maybe through Judah's offspring. And if Ur had no kids, and if Onan had no kids, and we don't know if Shelah did or not, but if Shelah's not, Judah doesn't care that his line might die out. But we can't let it die out because the Savior of the world is going to come through it. And so she conceives his plan. She was a widow. He was a widower. They were not blood related. This is a very messy thing. I do not recommend this kind of thing, just so you know. But it would not necessarily have been straight up illegal. Sketchy, seedy, all those words, yes. Straight up illegal, I don't know. Could have been. We don't know exactly, but we do know that when they negotiated for a goat, and the pledge, the guarantee that he's going to come back with a goat, she asked for his seal. Now, what the seal was is if you were doing official, he's a business guy. He's got some standing here. You would have either wax or clay. You would take your steel, a little steel that was inscribed was your seal, and you'd roll it onto that clay or wax, and that was like your personal signature. This is a pretty key thing. Matter of fact, it is so important that often folk would put a string through it and just tie it around their neck. This was your fingerprints. This was pretty huge. And she says, "I would like that. And your staff." So they give them to her. And then after she conceives, she leaves. He leaves. He sends back, we're going to read this part, but he sends back his friend, Hara, the Adullamite, with the goat. And he's looking for this girl. You know, where is she at? Where's the girl? He's asking people, "Where was the prostitute?" And they're saying, "There's no prostitute here. What are you talking about?" So he takes the goat and goes back to Judah and says, "I can't find her. I don't know." And Judah's like, "Oh, okay, well, just let her have what she's got. We're done." All right. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." Now, what do you think Judah's response should be? Maybe it should be, "I'm pretty immoral myself." Maybe it should be, I promised Sheila to her. I forced her into this because I wasn't integrous. I didn't give her what I was. It was my fault, at least partially. But what's his response? Bring her out and let her be burned. And Tim Keller says that this is pretty extreme, that this is a punishment that will exact the greatest amount of pain and torture. In other words, Judah is vengeance going on here. I knew something was wrong with this girl. I knew this is why my two boys died. I knew that. And it's time to get her back. How dare her? That little, I knew she's done. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And Judah identified them, and he said, she is more righteous than I. It's the first time this guy recognized that somebody is more righteous than himself, since I did not give her to my son Sheila, and he did not know her again. The inference is he took her into his house, but now he's honoring Tamar. He wasn't using Tamar. And if we could follow Judah's perspective from this point on, there's a lot more Judah in the Joseph story. He's a changed man. He moves back home to be with his brothers, back to covenant relationship with God. He's out, done with the Canaanites. He's trying to defend not just Joseph when they meet up later on, but his new baby brother. He's a changed guy because of this Canaanite girl. And if you follow the text, what's going to happen is Tamar's got twins. She has them. One is named Perez. One is named Zerah. Perez would become the leader of the entire tribe of Judah. And ultimately, one day, the father, great-grandfather of King David, and truly King Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so, again, you look at this and you say, okay, that's a fascinating story. But why did Matthew include Tamar's name in his genealogy? I think two reasons. For the spiritually proud among us, and there are many, especially you grew up in the church, it's easy. Say, you know what? Spiritually, I'm doing pretty good. I don't have a whole lot of issues. I'm doing all right. You are so, so wrong. And think of Matthew. Matthew knew what it was to be judged at the hands of the hyper-righteous. He had his own faults. He was a tax gatherer. He left the people of God. He left the promises of God in order to make money, but he was ridiculed huge because of it. He was treated poorly by the Jewish people because of it. So I think Matthew's got a kin to Tamar. But there's folk who have this mindset, especially the folk that Matthew's talking to, of spiritual pride. And we see this kind of thing in between sports teams, the fans and everybody else hate each other because my team is better, or in politics, of course, or in races or socioeconomic diversities, or in subcultures where there's just a division. It kind of goes like this. I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. But, right? But I'm not like... See, I'm not perfect. I know. But I'm discerning. I've got a good handle on what's going on. I'm not like those folk who watch Fox News. I'm not like those liberals who watch CNN. See, if people just understood the way I do, we'd be all right. Once you elevate yourself to no need of, you're above other people, then you don't need a savior either. And Matthew, it's like he's taking those Jewish people and he's forcing them to look into the mirror of who they are. Remember, they are their lineage. Let's look at your lineage. Your mom was a Canaanite, didn't fear God. Your father walked away from God's promises. And you just happen to be the result of a very seedy relationship. That's who you are. Matthew does this for the spiritually proud, just to remind us that there is an incredible need we have, that we've got a lot in common with Judah, a lot more than blood, depravity, pretty intensely. And he also gives it, I think, for the spiritually scarred, the Tamars among us. And there are many. Got some baggage, got some history, feeling like, man, I am not a religious sort of person. I am at best a second-class citizen spiritually. I just think this is so cool that the Holy Spirit says, no, I want Tamar's name in the text. I want everyone to know that Tamar is part of Jesus. She's a grandmother of Jesus. The fact that you're a Tamar, the fact that you have got stuff, that does not disqualify you. That qualifies you to be in Jesus' family. That's the reason why Christ came. That's the whole reason for the season, right? Christ came because of Tamars. And so if you're feeling a bit like a Tamar, whether it's unjustly treated in life, I had no chance or no call in it. I just had things come my way that were not a correct or appropriate, scars and pain. Or even if you've decided you've got your own baggage because you made your own decisions that were not real right, you just need to know that we don't focus on those things, but they're part of our history. We can't get rid of them. But we take those things and we put them in front of the grace of God. And those things don't become our focus anymore. God's grace, God's mercy, where everybody is in need of that. And so as we get into this Christmas season, I think here's the lesson, the message. There's another list, not just a genealogical list, but there's a list of those who know him. No one's name is on the list because they're so good, just so you know. But there's a list of those who know him. Is your name on that list? We don't want to hide behind our stuff. We don't want to use it as excuses. We want to bring it to Christ, recognizing that Jesus, who would be born, who would die for his great-grandmother Tamar and Judah, and for you and for our stuff, that we might be clean before him, that our names might be on that list. Would you bow with me? I just want to give you an opportunity right now. If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, maybe you never really knew why he came, you can right now. Again, not based on your good things. I'm guessing that however bad you've been, you don't have anything on Tamar. And Lord, we would say thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your gift. This season, this time of year, we were in a whole lot more hurt than we knew, but you knew. And you came yourself to take care of our sin that we might stand before you clean. You came for the Judas, you came for the Tamars, and you love us so much you want us in your family. Thank you. Lord, if any are in here who don't know you right now, I pray that if not by the end of the day, by the end of the season, Holy Spirit, would you work, that they may surrender their life to you. And as we go forth the rest of this day, the rest of this week, the rest of this season, would you remind us, Lord, anew, afresh, again and again, of why you came and your grace that you make available to us because we are so desperately in need. May we live in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a good day.